Our text this morning is from the book of Genesis, chapter 18, beginning in verse 1. Turn there in your copy of the scriptures, or feel free to utilize the underseat Bible in the book rack in front of you. We'll read down to verse 16, Genesis 18, verses 1 through 16. And the Lord appeared to him, that is, Abraham, by the oaks of Mamre, as he sat at the door of his tent in the heat of the day. He lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, three men were standing in front of him. When he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them, and bowed himself to the earth, and said, O Lord, if I have found favor in your sight, do not pass by your servant. Let a little water be brought, and wash your feet, and rest yourselves under the tree, while I bring a morsel of bread, that you may refresh yourselves, and after that you may pass on, since you have come to your servant. So they said, Do as you have said. And Abraham went quickly into the tent to Sarah, and said, Quick, three seahs of fine flour, knead it, and make cakes. And Abraham ran to the herd, and took a calf, tender and good, and gave it to a young man, who prepared it quickly. Then he took curds and milk, and the calf that he had prepared, and set it before them. And he stood by them under the tree while they ate. They said to him, Where is Sarah, your wife? And he said, She is in the tent. The Lord said, I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, shall have a son. And Sarah was listening at the door, tent door behind him. Now Abraham and Sarah were old, advanced in years. The way of women had long since ceased to be with Sarah. So Sarah laughed to herself, saying, Oh, great, after I am worn out, my Lord is old, shall I have pleasure? The Lord said to Abraham, Why did Sarah laugh and say, Shall I indeed bear a son now that I am old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will return to you about this time next year, and Sarah shall have a son. But Sarah denied it, saying, I did not laugh, for she was afraid. He said, No, but you did laugh. Then the men set out from there, and they looked down toward Sodom, and Abraham went with them to set them on their way. If we just take a few moments to review the biblical record of the life of Abraham, this is chapter 18, and the account of Abraham began at the end of chapter 11 and into chapter 12. I think it's helpful to remember that a lot of Abraham's life has been filled with chaos and stress and pressure and duress and a lot of drama. Lots and lots of drama in this guy's life. First of all, the Lord appears to Abraham and says, I want you to take yourself and your goods and your family, and I want you to move 1,200 miles away to a place that I'll show you. And so Abraham, by faith, takes a deep breath, gets all his family together, all his goods, and heads out on the 1,200-mile trek. He no sooner gets to the place where God has told him to settle down that there's a famine in the land. What are we going to do? We're going to starve to death. I know. Let's go down to Egypt because they have food there. So Abraham and Sarai go down to Egypt. And then there's Pharaoh, and he sees that Sarah is a looker. And so Abraham's like, ha, if he thinks we're married, he's going to kill me and take you. I know. Let's tell him you're my sister and then I'll be safe. And so he perpetrates that lie. That doesn't go well as God judges Pharaoh and then the truth is disclosed. And Pharaoh says, get out of here. You're killing me. Go back to where you came from before the Lord kills me. And so he goes back to the Negev. He no sooner gets back to the Negev than his herdsmen and his nephew's herdsmen are in a big fight. And so they have to settle the fight. And Abraham said, Lot, take your herds and flocks and your herdsmen. You pick the land you want. If you go over here, I'll go over there. If you go over there, I'll go over here. You just choose so we can resolve the conflict. And so the conflict is resolved. And shortly after that, men come running up to Abraham and says, Abraham, your nephew Lot has been captured by the kings of the east. They've taken him into captivity. They're taking him back to their homeland. You got to go get him. And so Abraham gets his guys together and goes up and rescues Lot. And then comes back and they get that thing all straightened out. And then in the next chapter, God says, all right, Abraham, you're going to have a son. And he's going to be the covenant son. He's going to be the son of promise. And Abraham's like, great, that's okay. And then weeks and weeks and months and years, and he's getting older, and Sarah's really, really getting older, you know, and they go into something of a panic. We're supposed to have a son, and we're about spent as far as being able to have a son. And so Sarah gets in, and they, I know, here, take my Egyptian slave and sleep with her. And Abraham's like, okay, that's a great idea. And so he does. And then she becomes pregnant. And now Sarah's miffed. She's angry. She's upset. She's bitter. She's resentful. It's these two gals going at it. And Sarah goes to Abraham and says, this is your fault. What? I just did what you asked me to do. This is your fault. Straighten it out. You settle it. Abraham, no, you settle it. And so she says, okay, I'll settle it. And sends the slave woman away. But of course, the slave woman eventually comes back. I mean, really, this guy's life is just one dramatic incident after another, after another, after another. And so even though it may not really be the main point of the passage or the main point of the message, I think we'd be remiss if we didn't just take a moment to note verse 1 of chapter 18. The Lord appeared to him by the oaks of Mamre as he sat at the door of his tent in the heat of the day. And when you read through the rest of chapter 18, this is kind of a quiet chapter. I mean, it's a guy on his front porch. Amen? Front porch. Russ Bikart. I've been on that front porch. I've seen that front porch. And it's beautiful. I could just see it, you know. There he is. And he's just getting some rest. Some guys show up. They're going to have a meal together. They're going to talk. And in chapter 18, because, you know, the next wave of drama is coming. As you know, once we turn the corner into 19 and 20 of Genesis, we still have Sodom and Gomorrah to deal with. We still have the birth of Isaac. And then what happens with that's all still coming. But in between, in chapter 18, we get this, I think, season of rest for Abraham. He gets to rest and relax and catch his breath. And I only wanted to bring that out to say this. Dear ones, let us thank God for seasons of rest. You know, that day where you get to the end of the day and you're like, well, that was kind of a normal day. Praise God if you had a normal day. You know, that is something to be thankful for because we need those. We need those seasons of rest and we need those seasons of calm. And so either thank God. You know, if there's not a lot going on in your life, you know, maybe there's not a lot going on. Praise God, from whom all blessings flow, that there's not. Because stuff is sure to happen eventually. Thank God for seasons of rest. And if you don't have seasons of rest, here, make it happen. If it doesn't happen, make it happen. You have to make it happen. For your own soul's sake, you have to create a season of rest if you don't have one built in or if God in his providence doesn't give you one. You know, for years, like most of you, I think, you know, I took ordinary and regular vacation time. And when I went away with the family on vacation, I would always pull up my email, you know, and that often led to distress, you know, just different things that are going on. And so I think it was about 5 years ago. I'm almost embarrassed that it wasn't 15 years ago. But about 5 years ago, I decided, you know, we're going on vacation. And for this next week, for 7 days, I am not going to look at my email.
Oh, it was like being on vacation. I mean, the difference was incredibly dramatic. I had no idea the season of rest I was missing. And so that is now a standard operating procedure for me on vacation. And I'm getting close. The next step, of course, is no email and no Facebook. See, I haven't weaned myself off of that yet. But that's the idea. You know, if you say, well, I can't unplug. You know, I just can't. I can't get away. I can't take time. You can. You have to. You just have to. We're not built to operate, you know, at warp speed, 24/7, 365. We're not built that way. We will burn out or break down. And so we need seasons of rest, and we should thank God for those seasons of rest. All of this reminded me of the 23rd Psalm. You know, what does the Good Shepherd do for us? He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. For what purpose? To restore my soul. To restore my soul. And I wonder if even in the midst of chapter 18, Abraham doesn't experience a little restoration of his soul after everything that's already gone on, and I've already rehearsed it. It's been a lot. He finally gets to just rest in front of his tent and then have some fellowship with some of these strangers who stop by. So let's turn our attention to these three strangers who are just happening by. And surely as we read the account, and we see this demonstration of Abraham's gracious hospitality. That probably is the main thrust of the passage, among others, is we see this demonstration and instruction to generous and gracious hospitality as they're coming by, and he welcomes them in and provides a meal. And I would just call your attention to three points concerning Abraham's hospitality. Three points concerning Abraham's hospitality. The eagerness of his hospitality, all right? The effort of his hospitality and the expense of his hospitality. The eagerness of his hospitality, the effort of his hospitality and the expense of his hospitality. First of all, then, the eagerness of his hospitality. He takes the initiative. And again, obviously, all of this has instruction and application for us, as we would be exhorted by the Scriptures to practice hospitality. We see it takes the initiative, and he was eager. It says he ran out after them. Apparently, the picture seems to be these guys, and they're sort of passing by, but for all intents and purposes, they're going to just keep on going on. And Abraham sees, and it's the heat of the day. It's the worst part, to be out and under the sun and making this trip. And so he takes the initiative to reach out, to bless and benefit them. And he's eager to have them in his home. He runs out after them to bring them in. And hospitality will always take the initiative. I mean, I'm grateful for so many people who have a spirit of, you know, people are always welcome to drop in to our home anytime they want. You know, that is very gracious and generous. It's just that it's not going to happen. People aren't going to do that. No, you need to take the initiative. You want people in your home, and most people I do know do want people in your home. You're going to have to invite them. You have to welcome them. Do something. Effort and initiative, and eagerness in having them in your home. And then effort requires effort. We see the effort that was involved, the preparation for the meals. Don't you love Abraham? Oh, wow, this is going to take a lot of work. Sarah. See that? What a clever guy. But again, remember that Abraham and Sarah were wealthy and undoubtedly had a large number of servants. I suspect that Sarah really directed the preparations and didn't make them herself. I don't know that. It's speculative. But with all the servants that they had, we do know that. And we see Abraham. He didn't prepare the main meal meat. He had one of the fellas do it for him. But it took planning, it took coordination, it took effort, had to prepare these things, and so that will be part of what is required for hospitality. Not only eagerness, but effort. Why? For the sake of the guests. It's basically what will bless them, what will benefit them, what will be refreshing to them. You know, that offer, here, let me wash your feet. That is refreshing. Cool water in the hot desert, and obviously the footwear they had, that would be a source of refreshment. But it would take effort on Abraham's part to do all that. So there's eagerness, there's effort, but there's also expense. There's also expense. The account is, to me, almost humorous. You've got these three guys, and Abraham, just stay. And I think it's intentional. You know, let me bring you a little drink, and let me bring you a morsel of bread. Okay, if you look up the translation of Seah and this and that, what Abraham does is he has Sarah, or whoever is in charge of it, bakes about 40 loaves of bread. Three Seahs could break about 40 loaves of bread. You got three guys. What does he do? He doesn't give each of them a quarter pounder. He does the whole calf. I was trying to think of this. It's almost as if Abraham owns Golden Corral, and it's empty, and it's closed, and three guys show up, and he opens the door, has all of the help there, and says, here, help yourself. You know, the whole Golden Corral restaurant for three guys. They're going to definitely get their fill. That's the picture that we have there. That's an expense. That's an expense. It costs something for Abraham to show hospitality, and it will to us as well. If we're going to practice hospitality as we ought, it will take initiative, eagerness, effort, and there will be expense. But dear ones, it will always be worth it. It will always be worth it. While we're trying to bless other people, we will always experience what Jesus says. It's more blessed to give than to receive. The blessing will be in the giving. And it is surely certain that this incident is what is clearly and consciously in view when the writer in Hebrews chapter 13 says this: do not forget to show hospitality to strangers, for by doing so, some people have shown hospitality to angels without even knowing it. A clear reference back to Genesis chapter 18 and Abraham showing hospitality to these strangers, at least for a time, not realizing that these were actually angelic beings. And one in particular was of a special nature. Let's look at those guests, shall we? Let's take a look at the audience that Abraham was entertaining. Genesis 18:2. Just have to cut and paste a few verses, but the picture is clear once you do that. Genesis 18:2. He lifted up his eyes. He looked. Behold, three men were standing in front of him. That's what they looked like to him. These were men that had the appearance to Abraham of ordinary men. Later on in verse 22 of chapter 18, it says, the men turned from there and went towards Sodom. Okay, the men turned from there and went towards Sodom. All three of the men? Which of the men? Chapter 19 tells us which men and who they were. Verse 1, the two angels came to Sodom in the evening. And then the last half of verse 22 says, but Abraham still stood before, not an angel, but the angel of angels, if we want to put it that, the uncreated angel, the Son of God, the Lord. And so that's the picture that's painted in Genesis 18. Abraham entertained these three men, two of whom are angels, who then go to Sodom, and we'll pick that up in chapter 19. And one of the three remains with Abraham. The one remaining is no one other, no one less than the Lord. And most, with whom I also agree, would suggest this is the pre-incarnate Son of God. This is the second person of the Trinity, the Lord, standing before Abraham. And so that is who he has been entertaining, not just angels without being aware of it, but the Lord himself being entertained as a guest in his home. And again, we can easily bridge to personal application for every one of us from this text. I mean, imagine, it's different for everybody else, but imagine someone that would be coming to your home. Let's just say 6 o'clock this evening. Someone's coming to your home for dinner tonight. And whoever this person is in your mind, it's the person who, when they come into your house, you're like, wow. fill in the blank, is in my house. I mean, for me, you know, R.C. Sproul. R.C. Sproul's coming, I'd be like, wow, R.C. Sproul. You know, or Steve Lawson or Alistair Begg. You're like, okay, Pastor Boxerman, quit over-spiritualizing. All right, Josh Hamilton. That'd be a wow factor for me. You know, Jason Witten. You know, that would be a wow for me. Jason Witten's in my home. This is so cool. And so whoever that is for you, you know who that person is that would just make you go, wow, if they were in your home for, and you knew they were coming at 6 o'clock, what would your next 6 or 6.5 hours look like? And any tidying up that you need to do? Any straightening out? Any attention to the yard that you might want to give yourself to this afternoon? Any little lectures to family members? You know, the kids, for 3 hours tonight, act decent, act human, you know, mind your manners. For husbands and wives for whom this may not be a great day, perhaps, like, can we just put this thing on hold for 3 hours while Jason Witten is here so we're not embarrassed before him? You know, that sort of thing. All of those preparations, you know, for someone, humanly speaking, that we'd be delighted to have in our home. And we can all imagine that. In this case, Abraham is host to the Lord. Suppose you're told it's the Lord Christ who's coming to your home for dinner tonight. Now what do the preparations look like? Probably all of the above, but in addition, you may want to take a quick glance at the shelf to see what the video collection looks like or the DVD collection looks like. Like, okay, oh, not that one. Get rid of that, you know. You may have to see what's on the bookshelf that you don't want the Lord Jesus perusing. Oh, that's interesting. Whoa, you got that on your shelf? You read that? Sort of thing. Or what, you know, magazines. And of course, the Lord Christ isn't just coming to our homes for a meal for 2 or 3 hours. What if he's coming to stay? He's coming to live with you 24/7, 365 days a year. Are you happy about that? Are you delighted? Are you ecstatic? Or is it a chore? Is it a burden? Is it distressing to think about the Lord Jesus Christ with you? And in terms of hospitality, I think thinking of the Lord Christ with us in terms of hospitality also fits. Eagerness, effort, expense. What does it take to show hospitality, if I can use that terminology, to show hospitality to Jesus? What does it take on your part and on my part to show hospitality to Jesus? Well, there should be eagerness and initiative. Eagerness and initiative. Do we want to spend time with Jesus? Do we desire to have the Lord with us? Are we elated? And do we go out of our way to make time to have fellowship and company with the Lord? You know, what about effort? It takes effort sometimes, not just, oh, I'll pray when it's convenient, or I'll read the Bible when I feel like it. We'll probably never do it, because it's never convenient, and we almost never feel like it. Sometimes we do, praise God for that, but not always. You know, and is that it? Well, just I'll show hospitality to Jesus when I feel like it and not when I don't. No, it takes effort. Sometimes scheduling even those times to be with the Lord. And then, you know, what about expense? Sure, there's an expense to show hospitality to Christ. Bibles cost money. If you're going to buy a Bible, it's going to cost you something. Study aids sometimes cost money. Good Christian Bible conferences and seminars, and there are some. Again, it's. I think of this often. Based on everything that I could think of, we have got to be the most blessed people that have ever lived on the face of the earth. If by blessing, I mean access to things that will help us grow as Christians. Is there any people in the world, or has there ever been any generation in the whole history of mankind that has greater, freer access to Bible preaching, Bible teaching, Bible seminars, Bible conferences, great men and women of God who are articulate and knowledgeable, you know, to feed us and nourish us and strengthen us? We have more means of grace available to us, I think, than any other generation or people that has ever lived. And It just seems that I guess that means we should be the holiest people who have ever lived. We should be the most brightly shining Christians who have ever lived. I mean, I know I'm not, as I should be, but it's not for lack of what's available. And then sometimes having access to what's available, there is some expense involved in those things. But it's the Lord Christ who doesn't just live with us, but he lives in us as Christians. What does that mean? Everything that we look at, Jesus looks at. Everything we listen to, Jesus hears. Everything that we do, Jesus sees. Everything that we think, Jesus knows about. He has taken up residence on the throne of our heart. And he rules from there and resides there. And so it surely has a profound impact on what we think and what we see and what we do and what we listen to. Why? Because we're eager. We're delighted. We're happy to take the effort. We'll go to whatever expense it takes to make this. It's what we sang. You know, oh Lord, I want my heart to be a habitation fit for thee. A place where Jesus is comfortable. Not where Jesus is uncomfortable because of the things that are there. Well, Abraham gets to rest. He greets some strangers. You know, he shows hospitality, but we don't want to leave Sarah out. For Sarah, don't gag on God's promises and power. Lord said, I'll surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, will have a son. And Sarah, listening at the tent door behind him, and Abraham and Sarah were old, advanced in years. That would be Abraham 99 years old, Sarah 90 years old at this point. I'd say that's old and advanced in years if you're talking about childbearing and what's involved, both to conceive and to give birth. The way of women had ceased to be with Sarah. So Sarah laughed to herself, saying, after I am worn out and my Lord is old, shall I have pleasure? And the Lord said to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh and say, shall I indeed bear a child now that I am old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? Brothers and sisters, we need to frequently sink the roots of our faith deep into the soil of God's omnipotence. We need to think often about the sovereign power of God. Why did Sarah laugh? She laughed because it's ridiculous. This is incredible. This is impossible. And of course, from a natural perspective, thinking of the forces of nature that we ordinarily experience and which would be at work, it would be impossible. That's if you don't factor in the sovereign God who spoke creation into existence. And you think there's something too hard for him? You think there's something so big he can't do it? You think it's a big deal that it's troublesome that he has to exert some kind of incredible effort to suspend the laws of nature or assist the laws of nature in order to bring his will about? No. That is a sure antidote when our souls are poisoned by lack of faith. It's simply our lack of faith is failure to believe that God is able to do anything that he will. And again, I think that's the anchor of faith. Do you know whether God will do it? Apart from the Scriptures, we know that God will fulfill every promise he ever made in Scripture. We know that with infallible certainty. But think about other things that you're not certain of. Things that have happened, or things that will happen, or things that might happen, or things that might not happen. And you say, you know, will God do this? Or will God answer this prayer? Or will God work or act in this particular situation in this particular way? And if it's not revealed infallibly in Scripture, then we can't know whether he will. But we can know whether he is able. And that's the source of faith. Lord, I don't know if you will, but I know that you're able. And so if it doesn't go my way, or if it doesn't happen the way I wished it would have happened, it is not for lack of power on God's part. It's not because he wasn't able. It's not because he wasn't powerful enough. I may not know what the reason is, but I know what the reason isn't. It isn't a lack of power on God's part. Last Sunday, we saw that Isaac is really a type of every Christian, that Isaac is conceived and born in a miraculous way and physically, and we as Christians are conceived and born in a miraculous way spiritually. We looked at that. We were dead and God made us alive. That's a miracle. That's a miracle of resurrection. If you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you're a walking miracle. You used to be dead. And the only reason you believe in Christ is because God miraculously made you alive to come to know and believe and understand and follow Christ. Isaac is a type of every Christian. But here in this passage, we also see Isaac is a type of Christ, not just a type of every Christian. He's also a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. And surely by now you've probably already thought of the passage that sounds eerily similar to this passage in Luke's gospel, where an angel appears and says, "Behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus." And Mary said to the angel, "How will this be? It's impossible. I can't conceive. I'm a virgin." "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God, for nothing will be impossible with God." Believing that Jesus was conceived in the womb of Mary while she was still a virgin, using her egg, but without a male counterpart contributing in any way, to believe that is a stretch. I mean, isn't that a stretch to believe that? To believe that Jesus lived a life of sinless perfection. The guy never sinned in word, thought, action, or attitude. His whole life, never sinned. Yeah, to believe that, I mean, that's a stretch. To believe that he walked on water, to believe that he healed the lame, to believe that he gave sight to the blind, to believe that he unstopped the ears of the deaf, to believe he raised people back to life from the dead, that's a stretch. To believe that. To believe that when he died 2,000 years ago, he paid the penalty for our sins, his punishment. This Jewish carpenter 2,000 years ago and halfway around the other side of the world, dying on the cross, satisfies divine justice for us 2,000 years later. And more. And by his death, our sins are all forgiven and we have a right standing with God. That's a stretch to believe that. To believe that after he died, 3 days later, he came back to life from the dead. He raised himself from the dead. That's a stretch to believe that. That he ascended back into heaven, this same Jesus. That he sits at the right hand of God the Father with angels, authorities, and powers in submission to him. It's a stretch. That he's coming back. That the same Jesus whose birth we celebrate at Christmas, he's coming back to restore all things, to eradicate evil, wickedness, and sin from the world and to establish his people in the new heaven and the new earth for all of eternity. To believe that is a stretch. Why is it a stretch to believe those things? It's a stretch because they seem impossible. That's why. But with God, all of these things are possible. Not only are they possible, they're all true. Let's pray. Lord, we ask for your forgiveness for the times when we have consciously or subconsciously doubted or diminished your power and ability to do whatsoever you will. And so draw us out in faith, believing, knowing that you are the God with whom nothing is impossible. In Jesus' name, amen.